Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we're going to be picking up there in our lesson here this afternoon as we continue this study of these three things mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. The Apostle Paul there was showing the contrast between the temporary nature of the miraculous gifts that were the primary subject of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and that these miraculous gifts would be done away with when that which is perfect has come. And we understand that that time has come as the written word now is complete. And while those miraculous gifts have ceased, as 1 Corinthians 13:13 points out, faith, hope, and love remain. And there's great significance to each of these three things in the life of the faithful Christian. These three things together make up, believe we might say, the Christian's foundation, anchor, and motivation in life. And we saw some things related to faith this morning that demonstrate how faith is really at the foundation of our lives. But here this afternoon, I want to notice some things that Scripture teaches about our hope and also about our love. It's interesting the connection between faith and hope that we can see from passages like 1 Corinthians 15, and we really can see in the definition of faith that is given in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. The second part of that definition says that faith is a conviction of things not seen. And we emphasize some things related to that concept this morning, but the first part of the verse mentions that faith is assurance of things hoped for. And I want to notice some things this afternoon related to that concept of faith being the assurance of things hoped for. When we talk about hope in the biblical sense of that term, the object of our hope is heaven. We see that in Titus 1 and verse 2, and it talks about Paul noting that he was writing in hope of eternal life. And that's the object of biblical hope. It's not hoping that a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, things are better in this way or that way than what they are now, that temporal circumstances improved in some way. There's nothing wrong with desiring that temporal circumstances improve in certain ways, but that's not what we're talking about when we talk about hope. The object of hope in a biblical sense is heaven. It is the hope of eternal life with God. And it's interesting as we look at what the Bible says about this concept of hope, certainly it involves wanting something to happen in the future. And that's reflected in the way that this term is often used today. Someone might say, I hope it rains today. Maybe there's a 50% chance it will, a 50% chance it won't. And someone might say, I hope it rains today, as in that's what I would like to see happen. But in a biblical sense, hope is something more than just wanting something to happen. Hope is something that not only involves a desire, but also involves a confident expectation that that hope will one day become reality. And we see that concept alluded to in 1 John 5 and verse 13, as the inspired Apostle John there says, these things have I written unto you, that you may know that ye have eternal life. John was writing to Christians. He says, I'm writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, there's all kinds of disclaimers that we want to understand related to this point. We recognize that John wasn't teaching the once saved, always saved doctrine. John wasn't teaching that we should have confidence we're going to heaven no matter how we live. He was writing to those, it's evident in this particular verse, addressing some who were faithful in Christ. And it was understood that they must abide in Christ in order to have eternal life. But he was getting at what this hope is all about. It's about having this confident expectation that that desire of heaven will one day become reality. And having that confident expectation really is more about God than it is about us. It's about understanding who God is and what he's done and trusting the promises that he has given us. Having that confident expectation demands that we have that confident trust in God and that we live in such a way so as to be prepared for what he's told us is surely going to happen and understand we must abide in that state, and in so doing can have this confident expectation. We'll notice some verses that I think might help to elaborate on this and show us kind of what this looks like when it's put into practice. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see throughout this chapter kind of how this process works both with faith and also with hope, and even going back to what we noted this morning about how faith is based upon the promises that God's given us and the assurance He's given us through Jesus and what Jesus has done. And this chapter really is kind of the hallmark of that, of this process of faith and hope and how that works together, as the chapter starts out by giving us evidence that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It gives us assurance that there are many proofs that we can be certain that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And after noting some of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection, Paul says he was seen by all the apostles, by above 500 brethren at once, last of all by me, as one born out of due time. We can all attest to the fact, Paul says, he's been raised from the dead, and you got this evidence to be believed. And then he works from that faith, from that trust that we need to have in Christ and what he's done for us, to what that means concerning our hope. As he points out that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, there's a general resurrection day coming, in which the righteous of all ages will be raised to eternal life in heaven. And a verse that I think really helps to get at the crux of the point that is made here in this chapter is verse 20 there, 1 Corinthians 15, where it mentions that Christ has been raised from the dead and in so doing has become the first fruits of them that are asleep. When you think about Christ being the first fruits of them that are asleep, we understand Christ wasn't the first to ever be raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised before Christ was. Others were raised from the dead before Christ was. But Lazarus died again after he was raised from the dead. And Lazarus wasn't raised all the way up into heaven to be in the direct presence of the Father perpetually. But when Jesus was raised, he was raised from the dead to never die again. And he was raised ultimately, if we look at that 40-day period sort of as one big event, he was ultimately raised all the way up into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. And so he has been raised from the dead, never to die again, and is now with God perpetually. And the point that's made here in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 is that he is the first fruits. Now there's a harvest coming. There's a harvest coming. That harvest will come on the day of judgment when the righteous of all ages are going to be raised to never die again, all the way up into heaven to be with God in his direct presence for eternity. And that kind of helps us see that process of how it starts with the evidence God's given us, the truth God's given us. If we believe God based on the evidence he's given us, then we have faith. And that faith is first and foremost centered on the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. And if we have faith in that, then that faith leads us to have assurance of things hoped for. It leads us to have assurance that a general resurrection day is coming. And that's part of what we need to have, this confident expectation that is a key ingredient of biblical hope, is understanding and appreciating and believing Jesus' resurrection from the dead and trusting that just as God has raised him from the dead, God is faithful to carry forth with what he's promised concerning the general resurrection day. And if we believe God about what he said about this day, then we'll have full confidence that that day is coming. If you think about what is said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, in the lead up to that verse, we see that there were some scoffers who didn't believe God. I don't know if they believed in God or not, but they certainly didn't believe God. They certainly didn't trust God, because as they thought about these things related to the promise of Christ's coming, or at least as they would in the future, he talks about these mockers who would come. But as these mockers who Peter refers to would think about the coming of Christ, they would mock that. Say, well, it hasn't happened yet, basically, so why should we believe it's going to happen? And the Apostle Peter points out, first of all, God's not bound by time like man is. God doesn't see time the way that we do. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Secondly, God's not slow in following through with his promises. He's not procrastinating. But what he is he's long-suffering. And every day that goes by, that Christ doesn't return, what that
reminds us of is not, well, God must be procrastinating. Rather, it is God is long-suffering. Because even though he's being mistreated by so many, he continues to allow them the chance to come to repentance. That's his desire. And so the Apostle Paul demonstrates how long-suffering, how patient God is, or Peter, rather, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. But he goes on to point out in verse 10, it's not that his long-suffering is such that this day of judgment will be delayed forever. Instead, he says, the day of the Lord will come. That day will come. Rest assured, God said it will happen, and it's going to happen just as God said. We don't know when. We're not given the details of everything involving that day. Much of it is things that are God's end of the stick that we're not told. But we know that that day's coming. And if we believe God, then we'll trust that day of judgment's coming. And on that day, we'll trust that the righteous of all ages will be gathered together in heaven to be in his direct presence throughout eternity. We can know that that's something we can make a reality because of the faithfulness of God and the resurrection of his son Jesus. So when we talk about having a confident expectation, part of it is on us. Part of it is about looking into God's word and seeing what God teaches we must do to be in a right situation, right condition with him, right relationship with him, and thus knowing if the Lord returns this moment, I'm ready, I'm prepared for what will happen at that time. That's our responsibility, to make sure that we're ready. And we understand we must abide in that state. But what this confident expectation, I believe, is really about first and foremost is trusting God, having confidence in his faithfulness that just as he has said, this day is coming, it's going to come, and the righteous will spend eternity in heaven. But beyond having that confident expectation, having biblical hope is also about having a great desire. And there in 2 Peter 3, the apostle goes on to speak about this confident desire as he has mentioned at the end of verse 10 that when the day of the Lord will come, it's going to come as a thief in the night, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And he follows that up in verse 11 by saying, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for, and the American Standard Version says, earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Notice there the kind of attitude that we should have. First of all, being prepared for that day, as verse 11 alludes to, but verse 12 alludes to the fact that we should be looking forward to this day, earnestly desiring this day. And that goes in with the great desire that we need to have for heaven, not just confidently expecting it, but having that eager desire to spend eternity in heaven with God. Our attitude towards the day of judgment, first of all, shouldn't be one in which we look at it with fear and think and trembling, thinking, well, I'm not ready for that. If we're not ready, we need to get ready. But also our attitude towards the day of judgment shouldn't be, well, when that day comes, I'd like to be able to go to heaven and spend eternity there, but I've got a big, long bucket list of things that I want to accomplish here on earth first. I've got a lot of things I want to acquire, a lot of endeavors that I want to pursue, and I'd really like to do these things first, and then hopefully once I've got all these things done, then I'll be able to go to heaven. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is about having this great desire to where we would love for the day of judgment to come whenever it comes, at least from a selfish perspective. We might pray for God to show patience and give more time to those outside the body of the saved, but in terms of our own personal situation, we should want nothing more or have no greater desire than for this eternal life in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 talks about the need for us to not lay up treasure here on earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven. And the song that we sang just a moment ago alluded to that concept, the song on Jordan's Stormy Banks, number 254, as it talks about casting a wishful eye. And talks about our possessions lying in that which we're looking to, which is evident, is a description of heaven. And I'll note some more things about that song in just a moment. But this really gets at this concept of an eager desire, an eager anticipation of spending eternity in heaven, having the attitude, well, really a lot like the Apostle Paul had when he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, in which we have this attitude of, as long as I'm on earth, as long as it's God's will, it's evidently God's will for me to remain here on this earth, I'll do the very best I can to serve God, to please Him. But whenever that point comes, I'm ready for it, I'm prepared, and I'm eagerly awaiting the time at which Christ will return to judge the world in particular, and I'll be able to spend eternity in heaven with the faithful if I'll just choose to abide in Him. This song that we just sang, I think, is a song that really gets us a good picture of what heaven, or what hope rather, is all about. It is a song that's highly figurative, as it uses this imagery of the Israelites as they were getting ready to conquer the land of Canaan. That was their promised land, was the literal land of Canaan. And as they were getting ready to conquer this land, they could look on Jordan's literal banks, and they could look over at that land of Canaan, and they could see that's our promised land. That's where our citizenship will be. Right now, we're strangers and pilgrims wandering about from place to place, but we're looking over there to our promised land. We're ready to go conquer that promised land, and we can see it in a literal sense in their case, and we're ready to go take that land and make it ours. And this song uses that imagery to denote the kind of spiritual viewpoint we need to have of heaven. As we look towards our promised land, which is heaven, and we're here upon this earth, we recognize we're really just sojourners and pilgrims as we walk this earth. But we understand our citizenship is in heaven. And just like the Israelites, they had assurance from God. You're going to be able to take this promised land. They hadn't seen that fulfilled yet. But they knew if they would just trust God, we're going to be able to take this land. Believe God that that is true. And let's just follow Him and what He's instructed us. And we can go in there and we can take this land. And they could look with eager anticipation at that literal promised land of theirs. And as we sing this song on Jordan's stormy banks, that's the attitude that we're expressing with regard to our hope of heaven, of our promised land. We're looking spiritually to that promised land, even though we've not physically seen the fulfillment of God's promises concerning heaven. We believe God, and because we believe Him, we look with eager anticipation towards that and know we just need to follow the instruction He's given us. We're going to be able to take heaven and make it ours, so to speak, just as the Israelites were able to take their promised land. And when we have that great desire, and when we have that confident expectation, we'll have something that serves as an anchor of the soul. As Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 alludes to, hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entering into that which is within the veil. As our great high priest, Jesus has gone through not the literal veil of the temple, but He's gone through a veil figuratively to enter into heaven. The priests under the old law, they entered into the most holy place through that veil. Jesus has gone into heaven, and He has taken our hope with Him, if you will, and anchored it there, so that our hope is sure and steadfast, and thus an anchor that is able to provide great support to us through the various trials that we face in life. This is something that is such a key part of the life of the faithful Christian. But something that is every bit as key to the life of the faithful Christian that we want to concentrate on for the second part of this lesson is the third thing mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and that is love. Love is referred to in that verse as the greatest, and it could be, as we noted, I think, this morning, it could be that that's an indication when talking about duration. The miraculous gifts, they have already been done away with. Faith, hope, and love remain, and love will remain even throughout eternity, because on the day of judgment, faith will become sight, hope will become reality, but love will continue. That might be the explanation of that phrase. But it also could be that that phrase is just simply expressing the principle that we see a number of places in Scripture, that love is really the motivation for submitting to all of God's will for us. Love is at the heart of all that we do in service to God. And I think that's the point that Jesus was getting at in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. And Mark's account is in Mark 12, around verses 29, 30 and there. But when Jesus was asked what is the first commandment in the law, it's interesting that he didn't just say, well, all of them are equal, so there's no first commandment. Now, in a sense, it is true that all of the commands are equal. We see from James chapter 2, if we're guilty of breaking one law, we're guilty of breaking the law as a whole. Just as with the laws of the land, if somebody says, well, I know I'm a thief, but I'm not a murderer, so I'm not a violator of the law, that wouldn't make any sense. The thief is a violator of the law just as the murderer is. And that point is made in the book of James to illustrate how even if we keep all these commands but we fail in one part, well, we're guilty of breaking the law of Christ. And we might expect Jesus to say something to that effect when he was asked, what is the first commandment or what is the great commandment in the law? But that's not what Jesus said. He did give a particular command. He did say, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And Mark's account adds, with all thy strength. And he did say, this is the first and great commandment. And he also even notes a second commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. But Jesus explains, I think, in verse 40 of Matthew 22, why it is that he would state that this is the first and second commandment. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, this is really what the motivation for submitting to all of God's will is. We can't just say, well, don't worry about studying any of the Bible other than love God and love others. As long as we know that in terms of our responsibilities, that's all we need to know. Instead, Jesus is saying, if you truly do love God, if you truly do love others, that's going to lead you to submit to everything else that is God's will for our lives. And that principle is seen a number of places in Scripture, and we'll elaborate a bit on what that looks like here in just a moment. But as we do think about this love, and we recognize its great importance, as is demonstrated there when Jesus spoke about love, when talking about the first and second commandments in Matthew 22, Mark 12, we don't want to get the idea that it's just love of any kind or love directed any which way that is a wonderful, great thing. Because Scripture shows us that love can actually be harmful, can cause a lot of bad things if it's not properly directed. We have the familiar verse in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And we recognize that that demonstrates for us our love should not be directed towards money or towards material things. And to even take it a step further, 1 John 2:15 commands, love not the world. There we're commanded not to love in a certain way. And specifically, he says, don't love the world. And that's not the people of the world. I believe rather that's the material things of the world and even more likely the evil that the world promotes. But don't love the sinfulness of the world. Don't love material things of life. Be worldly or materialistic seems to be the point being made there. And so these verses demonstrate for us that love can cause harm rather than good if it is not properly directed. But if it is directed towards, as Jesus worded it, loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, and loving others as ourselves, and loving the truth, loving that which is good, then we understand love is a wonderful thing that serves as the motivation for submitting to God's will for our lives. And as we think a little bit further about how that process works, when we talk about love, generally speaking, we're talking about, in the original Greek, we're talking about the word agape or some form of that word. There's times whenever phileo love is talked about in Scripture, and that, such as Romans chapter 12, around verse 10, I think talks about the need to have that brotherly love. And when using the word phileo, it's talking about something that is more of a feeling, more of an affection. And certainly there's a place for that. But generally when the Bible talks about love, It's talking about an agape love. It's talking about a self-sacrificial kind of love. It's talking about valuing someone or something highly and thus choosing to give of ourselves in order to work towards whoever it is or whatever it is that is the object of our love. And God, I think, is the supreme example of this love. When we think about what is said in John 3:16, it mentions God so loving the world. This is the extent of His love. But it mentions He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved the world that He gave. It wasn't a situation where God loved the world and that just meant that as He looked at the people of the world, as He looked at mankind, said, well, I really kind of get a good feeling towards these people. These are people that I really strongly like and want the best for them and so forth. And I just really have a good thought that comes to mind in thinking about these people. It was something that went way beyond that, much deeper than that. It was about God looking upon mankind, looking upon the situation of our souls that sin leaves us in, and deciding, I value these people's souls. I don't want them to have to perish and spend eternity in hell. So I'm going to give of myself. I'm going to give my Son. I'm going to let Him die on the cross, even though He had no sins of His own. I'm going to give in response to the love that I have, or as a part of the love that I have for mankind. That's really what this agape love is all about. The supreme example of it is God giving His only begotten Son so that we can have eternal life instead of perishing, facing eternal condemnation. It's interesting in 1 John 4 that when it talks about God's love, it doesn't just say God is loving. That would be true. But it takes it a step further than that. In 1 John chapter 4, around verse 8, I believe it is, of that chapter, it mentions that God is love. He's not just loving, but He is love. In other words, love is such a primary characteristic of God. He embodies that which love is to such an extent that it can be said He is love. He is the embodiment, if you will, of love. It is such a primary part of His character, of who He is. And because of the love that He has shown toward us, as we sang a few minutes ago, we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, King James Version uses that phrase, we love Him because He first loved us. American Standard Version says, we love because He first loved us, indicating that this could also include the love we direct towards others. But in either case, that concept is certainly true. God is, we might say, the origin of love, the originator of love. And in response to the love that He has shown toward us, we should be motivated to love Him and love our fellow man, considering the love that He has shown to you and towards me. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, we see what that love for God looks like. Just as God in His love for us gave His Son for us, He didn't just say, I love the people of the world. Instead, He gave something to demonstrate that proof of His love for us. And when we think about what will be manifested in our lives if we truly love God, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. In other words, if we truly love God as we should, that's going to lead us to value His will above our own and decide, I want God's will to be the guide of my life. It will lead us to have the attitude that Paul expressed in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It will lead us to decide, I want God to take over, be the focal point of my life, and basically let Him have His way with me. Mold me and make me after His will. That's the level of depth, if you will, that agape love goes towards when it's directed properly towards God, to give of ourselves to Him, just as He gave His Son for us. And the person who does that, person who truly does what Paul was expressing in Galatians 2:20, and Paul was a good example of one who truly did this, but the person who truly does that is going to be keeping all of God's commandments as we give ourselves to Him, truly surrendering our will to His. John chapter 14 and verse 15 is a verse in which Jesus stated much the same thing. He stated this one of two ways, depending on your translation, and I'm not sure which one is correct, but they both express something that we certainly understand to be true. The King James Version renders this as a more of a command. If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, if you truly love me, prove it, Jesus says, by keeping my commandments. The American Standard Version says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, presenting it as more of a statement of fact, that this will happen. This will be the proof that you truly love me. In either case, we understand this principle to be true, that genuine love for God goes far beyond saying I love God. Saying I love God is a good thing. I'm not demeaning that, but genuine love for God goes way beyond that. Genuine love for God will lead us to prove through our choices that we make. When there's a decision to be made between what's my will for my life and what's God's will for my life, we'll decide, well, I'm presenting my body a living sacrifice to God. I am crucified and Christ now lives in me. We'll decide, I'm going to let God have His way with me instead of choosing my will above His. And thus we will demonstrate our genuine love for God by keeping the commandments that He gives us. And that is something that is motivated, again, by the love that God has shown toward us. Given what God has done for us, there's no way that we can repay Him fully for what He's done, but the only appropriate way to respond is to surrender ourselves to Him, to give ourselves to Him as He's given His Son for us. And His love that He's shown toward us not only motivates us, or should motivate us to give our lives to Him, but it should also motivate us to love our fellow man in the way that we should. Notice back there in 1 John chapter 4, if you look this time at verse 11, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, it says there, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So, number one, if we think about the love God's shown toward us, it should motivate us. I want to give my life to Him. I want to give my life to the one who gave His Son for me. We love Him because He first loved us. But secondly, when I consider the extent that God's gone to for me, I am as undeserving as can be, and yet He's done all this for me. It really is a little thing, comparatively speaking, for Him to ask me to give of myself sacrificially in ways that's appropriate in order to help my fellow man. If He loves us as He has, that should motivate us to love each other and love our fellow man in the way that we should. And when we talk about our love for others, we're talking about having selflessness. We're talking about not just looking to our own interests, but looking to the interests of others and asking, basically seeking others' highest good, asking what we can do to help others. And we're talking about something that, again, is going to be manifested through our actions. We see this over in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. As 1 John chapter 3, first of all, in verse 16, the inspired Apostle John there says, "Hereby know we love, because He laid down His life for us." And that gives us an example of how we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, we might ask, well, what does that look like? Christ literally laid down His life for us. What does it mean to lay down our lives for the brethren? I believe verse 17 gives us an example of what that looks like. It says, "Whoso hath the world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" In other words, if someone is in need and I have the ability and opportunity to help them, laying down my life for that person, figuratively speaking, means I should do what I can to help that person. And when we understand it this way, we can see that what verse 16 is describing is something that has all kinds of application. It doesn't just, not just talking about the fact that, well, yes, Christ did literally lay down his life for us, but in a more general sense, we ought to strive to help others in ways that we can, and that can be manifested in a lot of different ways. But one of the key points that he's getting at here in these verses is seen in verse 18, as he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth." You can say, "I love you" to somebody, and that's a wonderful thing, that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. But John is saying what genuine love is about proving it through action, doing for others as God would have us to. That's proof of genuine love. Beyond just saying the words, "I love you," proof of genuine love is seen in action. And it's seen in action that sincerely pursues others' highest good. In Mark, the 10th chapter, we have Mark's account of the rich young ruler, and we see there how Jesus told him something he did not want to hear. It's evident from his response he didn't want to hear it. Jesus, in his wisdom, no doubt knew that this man did not want to hear this. And yet, Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give to the poor. And as we think about what motivated Jesus to tell this man something he didn't want to hear but clearly needed to hear, what was it that motivated Jesus? Mark chapter 10 and verse 21 gives us, I believe, the answer. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That was sincere love, genuine love. Genuine love doesn't lead us to do what one might want us to do, but we know is not for their good. Genuine love will lead us to help others by sometimes doing for others what they need but may not want. And that is certainly exemplified there by Jesus in Mark 10, 21 and 22. There's a lot of other things we could talk about with regard to our love for others. But for the sake of time, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 13. That's the primary focus of 1 Corinthians 13. This is a chapter that's often read at weddings, and rightfully so. There's a lot of good things for husbands and wives to learn from this chapter. But the context isn't dealing with husbands and wives. It's dealing with the love that brethren are to have for one another. And that's really the primary focus here. As the Apostle Paul contrasts the way of being envious and proud and envious, I'll repeat, and proud and rivalrous is the word that I was looking for. I don't know if that's a word or not. But having that spirit of rivalry with one another over miraculous gifts as the Corinthian brethren were, he contrasts that way, that manner, with the way of love, the manner of love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he shows how far superior the way of love is. And it's in that setting that he mentions, well, these miraculous gifts, they'll be done away with when that which is perfect has come. But faith, hope, and love, they remain, these three. And he concludes by saying the greatest of these is love. And we want to make sure that we endeavor to the best of our ability to have that love and also to have that faith. And if we have that faith, we have that love, we're going to be led to submit to all of God's will for us. And we can live with this hope. We can live with this knowledge. If Christ returns this moment, I'm ready. I am waiting with eager anticipation. It'd be a wonderful thing for me if he returns this moment. If he doesn't return this moment, whenever he does return, I know as long as I abide in him, I'm going to be able to spend eternity in heaven with him. I've not seen that physically, but I see it by faith. I see it spiritually because God said it, and that settles it for me. I'm going to trust God and thus have that confident expectation and have that hope that is such a strong anchor of the soul. If there's some here this afternoon who are living in such a way that you currently can't have that hope, not at least a true sense of hope, because you're not right with God for any reason, we'd exhort you to make whatever correction you need to in order to be right with God. There's no good reason to look to the day of judgment in fear and trembling, thinking, oh no, what if this happens today? Instead, if there's anything in our lives that is not what it should be, any reason that we're trembling as we think about the day of judgment, whatever it might be, God allows us the opportunity to just make correction. Do whatever we must to make our lives right with God. And if you're one who's here who's not right with God for any reason, we'd exhort you to change that here this afternoon. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, but you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance and make that confession of your faith, you can be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. Rise to walk in newness of life and leave here going on your way rejoicing as the eunuch did, knowing I'm ready now and I can have that hope of spending eternity in heaven with God. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, would exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation with something you're struggling with, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?